following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they thus said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then would I know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. And we will have more to say about Daniel 7 in this morning's sermon. Father, we thank thee that thou hast a dominion that extends throughout all the earth and lasts for all time, a kingdom without end, and that all things, even the seas and the winds that roar, obey thy commands. And we thank thee that even though beasts arise up from the earth, kings and governments with teeth of iron, yet thou art able to break the teeth of thine enemies. Thou art able to smite them all on the cheekbone. And we pray that thou wouldst protect thy people, that thou wouldst watch over the saints, that thou wouldst keep thy people safe, that we might indeed inherit a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the earth. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have in Daniel chapter 7 some hideous creatures. But the thing for us to keep in mind as we read about these creatures is that that's what they are. They are creatures. They are not God, even though that little horn might make himself out as though he were God. He too is a creature. And though that fourth and final beast, rising up out of the sea with teeth like iron and claws, nails like brass, nevertheless is altogether under the control of God. Now we have here in chapter 7 a vision given to David, the prophet of God, and we know he's a prophet because Jesus Christ referred to him as Daniel the prophet. Yes, I understand that in the Hebrew canon that Daniel does not fall in the prophets. Daniel falls in the writings. But that says more about the Jewish canon than it does about the prophet Daniel. Jesus Christ referred to Daniel as a prophet. What does that make him? A prophet. And that settles that. Now we have something that very closely relates to Daniel chapter 2, which was a dream given to Nebuchadnezzar the king. And you may recall that that dream consisted of the image of a man, and that the image of the man was gold in the head, and it was silver in the breast and in the arms, it was brass in the thighs, and that it was iron and iron and clay in the legs and in the toes, or the feet and toes. And we have here a vision that is somewhat parallel to that, in the sense that the right interpretation of Daniel chapter 2, which was given by Daniel, the prophet, the interpreter of dreams, was that each of those sections of the image represented successive kingdoms, and that the first kingdom was Babylon, the second king, the kingdom we would find would be an inferior kingdom, which we understand to be Medo-Persia, the third to be the Macedonian Empire, or what we think of as Alexandrian Greece, and then finally, the final one, which consisted of the iron and the ten toes, would relate to that fourth beast that we see rising up here, that great and terrible beast that was different from all the rest. So there is a parallel. And if we look at it, we have something of a parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7, in that both are visions of coming world empires, successive world empires. And when we think of world empires, we have to think of the center of the world is where? Jerusalem, Palestine. And so when we speak about a world empire, we mean an empire that encompasses Jerusalem. We're not talking about the Aztecs in South America, are we? So, chapter 2 and chapter 7 comprise the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the vision of Daniel about four successive kingdoms. They also are the beginning and the end of the Chaldee portion of the book. If we move forward one chapter and backward one chapter, we have the three children in the furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. Right? So we have God mercifully delivering his people from death in chapters 3 and 6. Then if we move backward one and forward one in chapters 4 and 5, we have the story of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a beast, and then Belshazzar demonstrating that he also was very much like a beast in his relationship to God. So there is a kind of continuity. When there are just four elements, we refer to it as chiastic, but if you think of it as extend that chi on out a little bit farther, so that we have not A, B, B, A, but A, B, C, C, B, A, you can see that there is a chiastic structure in the Chaldee portion of the book of Daniel. Now, chapter 7 also has this going for it. It is the beginning of the visions of Daniel. It's the beginning of what we think of as the second half of the book, the dark sayings, the prophecies. If chapters 1 through 6 are primarily historical, then chapters 7 through 12 are primarily prophetic, predictive. That's not to say there are no predictions in chapters 1 through 6, nor is it to say that there's no history in chapters 7 through 12. But the burden of the book in the first six chapters is an historical burden, and the burden in the latter six chapters is a prophetic burden. Now, in chapter 2, where we saw these kingdoms in their successive elements, they were presented externally, they were presented externally in the form of a man, because they basically have this in common. They are all the kingdom of man. Here in chapter 7, I put it to you that they're presented to us as beasts because of their moral nature. So that we don't have simply the kingdom of man, we have here the kingdom of man as he is apart from God. And just as in chapter 2, we saw that the kingdom of God was represented at first by a very small stone cut out of a mountain, which itself grew and became a mountain, filling the whole earth, again, the whole land. So here, in chapter 7, it's represented by the saints of the Most High, or sometimes referred to as a host or an army. Whenever, in the King James Bible, whenever you see the word host, think army. Remember the Lord of Sabaoth? That's the Lord of hosts,
the Lord of armies. Think of him as he's presented to us in Psalm 45, as not only the bridegroom, but as the warrior bridegroom. So we actually have two visions, or one vision following upon another, if you will. The first vision, here in chapter 7, the first vision is a vision of four beasts. The second vision picks up at verse 9, rather, where it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. We have here an unusual word in the Chaldee that you have translated as cast down, that can mean either cast down or what we would say in English, set up. And the reason is because the idea is behind it is that they were placed. They were put in their place. So now, do we have thrones that are being cast down that belong to these previous kingdoms, or do we have the thrones that are about to be set up for God's judgment? Well, the ambiguity is there. We have to translate it one way or the other. The King James translators have made a fine choice, but I want you to understand that it's not the only possible choice, that placed or set up is another possibility. So he beheld not just until the thrones of men were cast down, but also until the thrones of the saints were set up. Say, well, wait a minute. What thrones of the saints are we talking about? Well, we'll get to that in just a little bit when we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and see the fulfillment of this. But nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar has seen a kingdom of man, of continuously inferior metals, continuously baser metals. Daniel sees a series of beasts. And from this we need to learn, or we ought to learn, we ought to recognize that man, apart from the image of God, is what? A beast. When Nebuchadnezzar would stand and purvey all that he had done, and all the works, the good works, the wonderful works, the fine civil works that he had done, and was proud of the works, he wasn't ashamed. He didn't have to go on television and confess his shortcomings before his people, did he? He was a glorious king, and yet for all that, apart from God, what was he? A beast. Might we say then, by way of greater to lesser, if Nebuchadnezzar, who had done all those mighty works, all those wonderful works, all those works that benefited people, was nothing more than a beast apart from God, then those who don't do good works, those who in fact do evil works, are themselves less than that. Psalm 8 gives us an idea of what man's place before God is supposed to be. And in fact, I put it to you that Psalm 8 is really an expansion of the very idea, the very purpose for which a man was made by God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, God said, let us make man in our image, in our own likeness, let us make them. And he made him from the dust of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life, and he gave him what? What did he give him? Dominion over all the animals, all the creatures, all the rest of life. And so we see that being celebrated in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the psalmist David here does not understand man to be such a great thing, such a great person, because of his dominion over the creatures. Rather, he is humbled by the idea that God, who made all of this, would somehow visit man in such a way as to put him over it. And he sees the marvelous grace of God in the dominion that man has been given over the creatures. Look how Psalm 8 begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Is that where the psalmist begins in Psalm 8? Yes. Is that where the psalmist ends in Psalm 8? Yes. But in between, he is explaining to us, he's explicating for us, if you will, the purpose for which man was made. Now listen, I realize that we no longer till gardens the way Adam did. We no longer tend sheep the way David did. But nevertheless, in our several callings, in our individual callings, children, as students, as homemakers, as professionals, as tradesmen, in whatsoever place we find ourselves, in whatsoever calling we find ourselves, we have a responsibility before God to do it not in a beastly fashion, but in a manly fashion as one created in the image of God to take dominion over those things. So look with me at Psalm 8. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Now, those of you who have a Hebrew Bible and you're following along with me right now, you see that what the psalmist says here is thou hast made him a little lower than Elohim, which is the name that's used in the Old Testament for the triune God. You've made him a little lower than the angels, yes, a little lower than the triune God, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion. Now here's where Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble. Thou hast made him to have dominion, not I took dominion, over the works of thy hands, not over the works of my hands. And this is the difference between a godly understanding of dominion under God and an ungodly, a beastly desire to have dominion without God. He goes on to say, thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. And then he finishes up again by saying, not, O man, great man, how great is your name, but rather, O God, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So we have injunctions then, and we have instructions in Psalm 32 and verse 9. I know some of you are saying, well, why is he doing this instead of telling me what the beasts are? We're coming to that. We're coming to that. You need a biblical background to understand. Daniel is not the first book of the Bible. And you need to understand where Daniel is, what he's thinking about, how his view of God differs from that of Belshazzar. By the way, those of you who are following along in the Chaldee, how many of you noticed that Belshazzar's name is misspelled in chapter 7? Yes, it's not misspelled. He's making fun of him. Well, he's not making fun of him. I don't want to say that he's mocking him. But he has changed his name by the moving of an aleph. You know the letter aleph? In his actual Chaldee name, the letter aleph follows the shin. So the name is Belshazzar, as Bel is the great god. Daniel changes the name prophetically, and it's interesting that this occurs in the prophetic portion of the book. He changes his name to what we would pronounce as Belshazzar. He puts the aleph before the shin, and in doing that, makes his name Bel is going to burn. Isn't that interesting? But nevertheless, he understands the dominion of man differently from Nebuchadnezzar, differently from Belshazzar, differently from Darius. And that's why we have to have a biblical mindset before we can understand Daniel's prophecies. Did I mention Psalm 32:9? Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in by bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. What is he encouraging us to be different from? Beasts. He's saying, be different from the beasts. Why? Because the beasts have no understanding. Because they have no self-control. Their mouths have to be held in with a bit. Their heads have to be held back with a bridle. Otherwise, they won't go where they're supposed to go. They won't do what they're supposed to do. Don't be like that. Don't be, in other words, don't be beastly. In Psalm 49, here the psalmist, the sons of Korah, are saying, a man that is in honor and doesn't understand, who doesn't... And remember, biblically, what is understanding? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding, isn't it? So when... This is not simply saying he can't do his math. When it says that a man who is in honor and doesn't have understanding, that means he doesn't understand his right relationship with God. So a man who is in honor, a king like Nebuchadnezzar, like Belshazzar, like Darius, like Antiochus, like Alexander the Great, when a man is in honor, but doesn't have understanding of who God is and of what his right relationship is with God, he is like what? According to Psalm 49:20, he is like the beasts that perish. Man is noted for being able to look up. Where do the beasts look for the most part? Because they look down to the earth, we think of them as being what? Earthly. And the four beasts of which, well, of course, in the vision, they arise up out of the sea. But in the interpretation, they arise up out of the earth. How many of you read ahead this week? You knew we were coming to Daniel 7, so you read ahead a little bit. Good. And then in Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph, he says, I was pricked in my reins. We would say maybe in a New Testament context, in my heart, I realized that I had done wrong. I realized I wasn't right with you. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a... Who's there? I was as a beast before thee. So how do we characterize beasts? When we think in terms of beasts, how ought we to understand a beast when a king or a nation or a kingdom is characterized as a beast? How should we understand it? It's someone who doesn't have a right relationship with God, who lacks understanding of who God is, who is ignorant of God's ways and works. Sometimes my tongue gets in front of my eye tooth and I can't see what I'm saying. In Isaiah chapter 27, Egypt is characterized as a dragon. Now, prophetically, there's a lot to that, isn't there? Now, is the reference back to the fact that there are crocodiles in the Nile? Well, probably. But nevertheless, the dragon has a prophetic significance because Egypt has a prophetic significance. Isaiah 27:1, for those of you who are taking notes, Isaiah 27:1, Isaiah 51:9, and Ezekiel 29:3. So, here's what we need to understand. When man tries to exalt himself and become more than a man, become a god, become one who speaks great things about himself, what does he actually become? In God's estimation, a beast. Less than a man. In trying to become more than a man, he becomes less than a man. And we need to understand that true humanity is found as we show forth the image of God. Now, where and how is that image of God renewed in us? Only as we know Jesus Christ. Is that right? It's only as we are in the true humanity, in Christ Himself, that we really understand who it is that we are. All right. Four successive beasts. The first three are easy. And the fourth one, Daniel kind of stands there and scratches his head, doesn't he? He says, tell me about the fourth one again. The lion, or if you will, the winged lion, is Babylon. What's the significance of a winged lion? Well, yeah, they may have been what a cherub looked like, or looks like. But these are not the four living creatures. Don't misunderstand. These are not the four living creatures. The four living creatures that are before the throne of God are obedient to God. These are disobedient kingdoms. So the winged lion is Babylon. The bear is Medo-Persia. Remember the significance of it being raised up on one side, because Medo-Persia were not two equal kingdoms, but rather the Persians, although they came later, were a more powerful kingdom than were the Medes. The bear is lifted up on one side, and it has bones in its mouth. It has three bones in its mouth, and the command is given to it to do what? To devour, to eat. And then the leopard, which has twice as many wings as the lion did. The lion had a pair of wings. The leopard has two pairs of wings, four wings. The leopard we understand to be the Macedonian or Grecian or Hellenistic empire of first Philip of Macedon and then of his son Alexander called the Great. Then there was an indescribable beast. It's different from all the others. And to what does he liken it? There's nothing I can liken it to. It's altogether different from the other beasts. It had 10 horns. Well, how many animals do you know of that have 10 horns? No, there aren't any animals that have 10 horns. That's why he's at a loss to describe what this fourth kingdom is. Now, we believe that it is either Rome or Syria. We're going to deal a bit more with the Syrian kingdom in chapter 8. But here in chapter 7, well, many people simply assume, well, it must be the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire had 10 provinces. But it doesn't say 10 provinces. Daniel says 10 kings. And the Syrian, or if you will, Seleucid. Okay? Seleucid. Had 10 successive kings. In which case, the little horn would be whom? Who would the little horn be? If the beast, that is the fourth beast, is the Syrian kingdom, then who would the little horn be? Who knows? Antiochus Epiphanes. More on him later. If it's Rome, then who would the little horn be? Yeah, ultimately it's the Pope. Secondly, we have the judgment scene. First, we have four successive beasts. Secondly, we have a judgment scene that picks up in verse 9 and continues through verse 14. From this, and quite honestly, I think we're supposed to learn more from this passage than we are from the passage about the four king or the four beasts. Because here we're being told about a judgment, aren't we? And who is it that's judging? The Ancient of Days. And what does it say about God's enemies? That they'll be brought down and destroyed. And what does it say about God's kingdom? That it will be established and last forever. So now I ask you, which is more important, ancient history or God's judgment?
Not the end of the book.
Well, that's right. We go to the end of the book, because Daniel 9 is a is a, pardon me, Daniel chapter 7 has much in common with the book of Revelation, doesn't it? And the book of Revelation tells us about a final judgment in which God's enemies, regardless of their seeming ferocity, it may seem to us as though they have more power than we could possibly ever deal with. And they do. They have teeth of iron. They have claws like brass. But they don't have more power than God can deal with. God is still in control, and God establishes kings, and God throws kings down. And that's the thing that we should learn from Daniel chapter 7. First of all, and here we're in that portion of the chapter, verses 9 to 14. First of all, we should learn that there will be a judgment by God of nations. A judgment by God of nations. That is to say, the affairs of nations are in the hands of God, and more specifically, they are in the hands of who has He appointed to judge the nations? Christ. And that's precisely what we see here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. By way of comparison, turn over to Psalm 37. Keep a finger in Daniel 7. We're coming back. Look at verse 30, pardon me, chapter 37, Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. You see that same idea as the teeth of iron that fourth and final beast has? But what's God going to do? The Lord shall tremble at him, right? No, the Lord's going to laugh at him. The Lord's going to have him in derision because He sees that His day is coming. God knows the end from the beginning, doesn't He? And here's the comfort of Daniel chapter 7. He has told us the end from the beginning. Yes, it may look to us like nations rage, and they do. But God has them well in control. There is no nation that can rise up against God and remain a nation for long. God will judge the nations. And in Psalm 2, since we're in the Psalms, of course, who is Psalm 2 talking about? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, that is to say, they attempt to establish themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His, in the English Bible you have anointed, of course, in the Hebrew the word is Messiah. They counsel against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let's cast off His bands. Let's take the bit out of our mouth. Let's take the bridle off of our heads and act beast-like. And what does God say? Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Pardon me, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. They may gnash their teeth against the Lord God, but He will cast them down. In fact, as we look at 1 Corinthians 15:24, we see that very thing. Principalities and powers being cast down and given over to Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, who is it that He has set upon His holy hill Zion as king over the nations? Who? Messiah. His own Christ. And He says to them, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Remember how Samuel kissed Saul? What was he saying when he kissed Saul? What was that act? Saul is king. Saul is the sovereign. The reign has passed from the line of Samuel to the line of Saul. And when he kissed Saul, he demonstrated his sovereignty. And so it is when nations, when rulers, when kings kiss the Son, What are they demonstrating? What are they saying? But Jesus Christ is King of all that is, including this dominion. So thrones are cast down or set up at God's pleasure. We read earlier, didn't we, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter was quoting from Psalm 110. Or is that going to be this afternoon? Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till what? Till everything falls apart around us? No, of course not. Till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, when you have your feet on someone's neck, what's that a sign of? Is that a sign of surrender or a sign of triumph? It's a sign of triumph. Of course it is. And so it is here that in Psalm 110, David understanding prophetically that as Jesus Christ takes the place on his throne at the ascension, Acts chapter 2, at the ascension, as Christ takes his place on the throne of David, his enemies are made his footstool. His enemies are made those who must do obeisance to him. And so also we, along with him, are seated in the heavenlies. Now, granted, for us, it's not a literal seating in the heavenlies, at least not yet. However, at our conversion, at our regeneration, at our new birth, however you want to say it, at our quickening, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus is seated in heavenly places, and because we are in Christ Jesus, where are we seated? In heavenly places. And on what is Christ seated? Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. What is he seated on? A throne. And if we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, then we too are seated on thrones. And if you'll drop down to chapter 3 and verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. So where are we seated? We are seated on thrones. We are ruling with him. And this is not merely speaking of God's governance of the world. Yes, it is speaking of that. And we don't want to deny that it's speaking of God's governance of the world. But also in verses 9 through 14 of Daniel chapter 7, we see here a final judgment of all things. Remember that balance that took place in the last year of the last day of Belshazzar's reign? Remember that? He said, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And here in this passage, we have something very similar to that. Books are opened, and works are read out of the books, and nations are judged. We have that same set forth before us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, for there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so we have here the same imagery that we have in Daniel chapter 7. Note something here about the throne of God for just a moment. In the book of Revelation, that is to say, the believer is shown the throne of God What flows from the throne of God for the believer? Water of life flows from the throne of God for the believer. In Daniel chapter 7, where we're shown a picture of the throne of God for the unbeliever, what flows from the throne of God? Streams of fire. And we understand here that in Revelation chapter 20, when the sea gives up the dead, the earth gives up its dead, and all the dead, great and small, stand before God, where are the wicked dead cast? Into the lake that burns with fire. There is a final judgment. Yes, it's water of life to the godly, that is to say, to the believer, to those who are found in Christ. But it's fire. It's brimstone. It's damnation to those outside Christ. So notice, secondly, that God's enemies will be brought down at last. Here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. The destruction of the fourth beast and the destruction of the little horn that made itself great are sure. They're certain. The fourth beast is, with respect to Daniel, what? Future or past? It's future with respect to Daniel. And as he sees the great devouring beast, we can imagine his consternation. We can imagine, can't we, how disturbed he is by it because, well, we don't have to. He tells us how disturbed he is by the vision of the fourth beast. But what we learn in verses 11 and 12 is that the destruction of the fourth beast, the destruction of the little horn, is as certain as was the destruction of Pharaoh of old. Though that Pharaoh may have been characterized as a dragon, as a great beast, as Leviathan, nevertheless, his destruction was sure. And so also this great beast has a sure destruction. He may have 10 horns. And remember, 10 again, even though it's the number of man, what we're looking at here is a fullness of power. He is as powerful as men can be. And yet, as powerful as men can be, can't stand up against the judgment of God. In Jude chapter 15, in fact, I'll start in verse 14. Verses 14 and 15, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is to say, those who are reserved against the day of judgment. He prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." This little horn makes itself great and speaks greatly against God, magnifies himself against God. But just as Jude says, all the ungodly, regardless of their speech, regardless of their seeming power, they shall be cast down. They shall be cast finally into that fire that burns forever. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, they're speaking of idolaters. Verse 24, "They shall be burnt with hunger and devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them and the poison of the serpents of the dust." In whose hands are the beasts that bite? In God's. In whose hands are the serpents with poison in their teeth or in their... the poison. Whose are they? They're God's. And in whose hands are they? If God can send the beasts where he will to bite whom he will, then they are ever in his hand, aren't they? And so Antiochus Epiphanes, that little horn, died a terrible death. We're going to talk a little bit more about his death this afternoon because he's spoken of in more detail in chapter 8. Antiochus Epiphanes was one of the kings, he became, if you will, the that type of Antichrist by which all future Antichrists are measured. Antiochus Epiphanes, again, we'll talk about him some this afternoon, but he went so far as to empty the sanctuary of the temple and place in there an image of, I want to say Zeus, of Jupiter, and then offered up a pig on the altar of God to his false god. Now, that is the abomination that desolates. It's spoken of here in Daniel. We'll get to that. But that was Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, a man as great as Antiochus Epiphanes, who can command armies, how do you suppose he died? He was eaten up by worms and stench. And not only that, but he is now where the worm doesn't die. He's not being eaten up by worms that will eat his flesh and then die. He is where the worms are ever eating, ever gnawing upon him. A terrible fate. So though he spoke against God, though he emptied the sanctuary of God of the Ark of the Covenant and replaced it with a feigned deity, though he said that it was impossible for God to do anything against him, nevertheless, he died in such a way that his litter bearers couldn't stand to carry him around. He stank so bad. Even Rome, great and powerful, mighty Rome, if you say to me, well, this is not Antiochus, this is Rome. Well, where is it now? Where is that mighty empire? Where is that saber-rattling, sword-rattling empire that marched throughout Western Europe, bringing everyone to their knees? Where is it now? It's gone the way of all flesh. Just like these butterweeds that spring up in the spring, just so our neighbor can mow them down, so also God raises up Pharaoh. God raises up Caesar. God raises up Antiochus. God raises up Belshazzar so he can mow them down, so that his might can be known upon the Gentiles. Well, yes, sometimes he gives them the teeth of beasts. Sometimes he gives them teeth of iron. But then the psalmist reminds us, David reminds us in Psalm 3, then he breaks their teeth on our behalf. He smites them all on the cheekbone. All of this has been appointed. All of this has been set in motion by God from before the very foundation of the earth, that his might be shown in saving his people from real trouble. Third, not only will there be a judgment of the nations, not only will God's enemies be brought down at last, but finally in verses 13 and 14, we see that Messiah's kingdom will be set up in the days of that last king. In Psalm 2:6, I have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. And Christ now rules the world as mediator. He is, his kingdom is, that stone that was cut out without hands from the mountain. He is the fifth monarch, reigning over that last monarchy that will never have an end, and that includes all the saints of the Most High God. Notice here, if you will, that the one who comes to the Ancient of Days is characterized as the Son of Man. And to whom, in John 5:27, did Jesus say, all judgment has been committed? All judgment, he said, has been committed to the Son of Man. And it is the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days in the clouds. The clouds of heaven. Where did the beasts come? The beasts came up out of the earth. The beasts came up out of the sea. Where does the Son of Man come? He comes from the clouds, from heaven. This is Christ. This is Christ's session and his intercession. Christ alone is able to approach the Father on his own. He alone is able to approach the Father in his own merit. And it's only as we approach the Father in him that we have any access to the Father at all. Listen, if the book of Hebrews is about anything, that's what it's about. That the only access we have to the Father is through the Son of Man, who alone is able in his own merit to approach the Ancient of Days. And he is now that King Jesus. Remember when the Magi came to see him at his birth, or within 2 years, we suppose, after his birth? When they came to Herod, who did they say they were looking for? We came looking for a king. And so it is today that if we would find Christ, we must go looking for a king. We must not look simply for a priest or only for a priest, but we must look for that King Jesus whom God has set on his holy hill, Zion. The days of humiliation are past for him. He has entered in to his exaltation. He has entered in to his mediatorial kingship. As Romans 1:4 says, he has been demonstrated to be the Son of the Most High God by his resurrection from the dead. As Peter said on the day of Pentecost, you know where the sepulcher of David is. He's still with us. But that Jesus who rose again from the dead has now ascended on high and is set down as king of a universal kingdom. That is to say, all people, all nations, all languages will call him king. Oh, we saw earlier in the book, didn't we, where first one king and then another tried to say, oh, this is going to all people, all nations, all languages, but only one king is king over the whole earth. Only one king can truly speak of all nations, all languages. Only one king sent forth his Holy Spirit in such a way that men who had not studied the languages of other nations were able suddenly to speak the gospel so that it could be understood to all people, all nations, all languages. And who is that king? Not Nebuchadnezzar. Not Belshazzar. Not Darius. Certainly not Alexander. And not Antiochus at all, but rather that King Jesus, who sent forth his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that all people, all nations, and all tongues might come under his mediatorial kingdom. And not only is it a universal kingdom, it is a dominion that has no end, that lasts from generation to generation. As he said to his apostles, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That didn't mean that Peter and John wouldn't die, but it means that in spite of their death, the church continues on forever. It is an everlasting kingdom. And then Roman numeral 3, finally, is the interpretation by the angel, or the explanation by the angel, in verses 15 through 28. And since we've already kind of gone through that a little bit, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to bring things together. First of all, note that the angel tells Daniel that the beasts are kings, or if you will, that the beasts are kingdoms which shall arise out of the earth. The best that can be said for them is that they are earthly kingdoms, just as Adam, prior to having the breath of God blown into him and being made a living soul, came forth out of the earth. He was dust, until God made him the image of man. Notice also that he says in verse 19 that the fourth beast is the most troubling to him. And the reason we understand that the fourth beast was the most troubling to him was because the fourth beast made war with the saints. Verse 21. Is this Rome or is this Syria? That is to say, is this Caesar or is it Antiochus? Well, I don't want to fuss with anybody who disagrees with me. If you want to say that it's Rome, that's fine. You're right. It certainly has a fulfillment in Rome. Do you want to say that it's papal Rome, you're right. It certainly has a fulfillment in papal Rome. But let us not skip over Antiochus, because he is going to become an important person in the next chapter, in chapter 8. In both chapters, there is one who is characterized as a little horn who speaks great and swelling words. Does that mean that there is an absolute identity between the two? Not necessarily. Again, anyone who speaks great and swelling words against the Most High God, God regards him as a little horn. What one commentator on Daniel has referred to as a ruffling horn. And we have here also in verse 25 a prophetic measure set before us in time, times, and a division of time. We see that set forth before us several ways in Scripture, as 1,260 days, as 3.5 years, as time, times, and half a time. Have I left any out? I mentioned 1,260 days. I mentioned time, times, and half a time. I mentioned 42 months. No, I didn't. 42 months, 3.5 years, and here, time, times, and a dividing of time. All of these refer back ultimately to that period of time when Elijah was on the earth and called down fire from heaven. And so a time of prophetic destruction, of prophetic punishment upon God's people is characterized throughout Scripture in this way. 42 months, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, and so forth. However, having said that, we're going to find out that it's also a very common amount of time for God to give to people to repent. We'll see that some more this afternoon, and we'll see it even more so in the weeks to come, if God wills. But we have here a very famous prophetic measure. And when we see time, times, and a dividing of time, think in terms of God's allowing the beast to have his teeth for a short season. And why does he have his teeth for a short season? Because we're sinners, and we need to be in sackcloth and ashes. And what is it that happens when the dragon makes war with God's people in Revelation chapter 12? Where do they have to flee? To the desert. When the two prophets are prophesying in chapter 11, how are they prophesying? In sackcloth. They're not clothed in fine silk robes and pointy hats, are they? How are they clothed? They're clothed in sackcloth, in the clothes of mourning, the clothes of repentance. And so God does, oftentimes, send famine, disease, drought upon his people, that they might learn to call upon him in sackcloth, that they might learn to repent, and that in speaking his word into their generation, they do so as those witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, specifically clothed in sackcloth. But then notice in verse 26 that the dominion of man shall be taken away. That is to say, men will not rule forever. A season, a time, a little while. Isn't that what John says? Yet a little while. And then man's dominion will be taken from him and given to the saints. Look at verse 18. The dominion is given to the saints. Verse 22. The dominion is given to the saints. But in each instance, what precedes that? Fear and trembling. Chastisement. Punishment upon the people of God precede that. And so when we see the dominion being given to the saints, we need to think in terms of, first of all, the kingdom of grace. We need to think of the fact that we are, in this time, being judged by the gospel. When Paul came to the city of Athens and preached on Mars Hill. What did he say? God now calls on all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by this man. This one who came to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. But think also of the kingdom of glory, because a day is coming. We believe 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 teaches that that ultimate manifestation of the man of sin, that Antichrist, finally will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. That at the end of time, we'll look back just as Isaiah encouraged the people of his day to do, look at that Belshazzar and say, is this really the man who caused the nations to tremble? And just as God has the nations in derision today, just as He laughs at the nations today who forget Him, so a day is coming. Oh yes, on the other side of a veil of tears, I know. On the other side of the cross, I know. But a day is coming in which we too shall be able to laugh. And if we cry, it will be tears of joy. And then God will wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And we'll be able to look back not only at Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, at Antiochus, at Papal Rome, at Alexander the Great, not only at those who in the past have tormented God's church, but those who down till now have continued to torment God's church, and we'll be able to laugh at them along with God and say, is this the one who made the nations to tremble? How insignificant he is in comparison to the Lord of glory. And then finally remember that there is a judgment that's given to the saints. And this is that gospel preaching. This is, if you will, the keys of the kingdom of God that is given to the church. As the church goes forth, we go forth not with swords of steel and of brass, but rather with a sword that comes out of our mouths, even as that sword comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth in the book of Revelation. That sword of the Spirit that goes forth dividing asunder not men's limbs, but their souls and their spirits, in such a way that all of mankind is divided into those who are in Christ. And therefore, the throne of God is for them the source of the water of life. Or those who believe not. And the throne of God becomes for them streams of devouring fire.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.